We're continuing our series, Old Carols in a New Light. And when I came up with that title, it didn't occur to me, but I'm very grateful that there's no one here named Carol, because I wouldn't want anyone here to be offended. Is there anyone here, like, your middle name is Carol? I wasn't talking about you, I promise. We're talking about these Christmas carols, and I really appreciate what Jeff and Nan have done by creating our backdrops for us each week and kind of setting the tone for us in our series, Old Carols in a New Light. And our goal in this series is to take some of those familiar old carols and rediscover them. If you remember last week, I said to you that sometimes the enemy of something is our own familiarity with it, because we're so familiar with it, because we know it so well, or we hear it so much, or it becomes a part of the background of our life, that we forget how magnificent and how wonderful it is. And so our goal for these 3 weeks is to rediscover these songs that we've known for some time. Last week we talked about Joy to the World, and we discovered a little bit about Isaac Watts, the guy who wrote it. We learned a little bit about Psalm 98, which was his inspiration for writing that song. And then we also learned about Jesus, the message of how he's so intertwined and how creation is longing to break forth in praise at the revealing of the sons of God. Today we're going to take a look at a hymn that's on the board behind me, O Come All You Faithful. And I'll get on that one in just a second. And then next week we'll wrap up our series with Silent Night. And I think it'll be a wonderful kind of a combination of bringing some familiar, very familiar hymns and helping us see them newly together. This morning, let's take a look at Luke chapter number 8. I've expanded our text a little bit to include a few extra verses, and we'll use this text again next week. But Luke chapter number 2, beginning at verse number 8, says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Father, this morning as we take a look at your word, our hearts are made tender. We're already sensitive to you through the worship. You've filled this building with an awareness of your presence. And I thank you for that. Lord, as we look at your word today, and as we think of these words of this majestic old hymn, this old carol, I pray that you will make it alive to us, that the message of the word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, would become so real and so alive. Lord, today, let our hearts respond to the call to faithfulness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start out by talking about the story of the carol. Last week I told you about Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World, and it's fitting that I give you a little history of each song that we're talking about. This carol was actually written in the early 1700s. It is actually the oldest of the three that we'll be covering. It is the oldest of the three. And the author of this carol is a fellow by the name of John Francis Wade. I think it was 1743 that he penned the words of this song, having found an ancient text that gave him inspiration. He originally wrote it in Latin. Adeste Fidelis is the, it was the original title and the original line of his song. And he was a Catholic layperson in Britain. In 1745, he actually was required to flee England because of the controversies between the Protestants and the Catholics that had risen to such a great measure that there was great war. The Jacobite Rebellion at that time was taking place, and you can go back in history, and I won't give you that part of the boring history, but really what was happening was the rebellion wasn't so much over Protestants and Catholics not liking each other. It was who was going to be king in England. Was it going to be the House of Stuart, King James, and that line, or was it going to be Charles and the other house that was from the Protestant church? And so, just like in many cases, guys, the wars were not about true religion. The war was about power. It was about who was going to be in control. And if you look at a lot of religious debates, it's about power. It's about who's going to be in charge. You know, it's about humans struggling and grappling for the right to be in charge. But nevertheless, caught up in this conflict was, just like many others, John Francis Wade, a layperson, but a strong believer and a writer of hymns. In 1745, he was ushered out of England, or ran away from England, like many of the English folks did who were Catholics. And some went to Portugal, some went to France. He went to France and began to teach music at a school in Douai, France, and became renowned for his ability to make copies of these beautiful manuscripts and these beautiful songs, because, you know, Xerox hadn't quite been around yet, and scanning and faxing had come on the scene. And so the ability to write these magnificent, beautiful portraits and engrave these wonderful copies of these songs was something that was highly treasured, and he was well renowned for that. He had written the song shortly before his having to depart England, and his inspiration came from an ancient text that he had discovered, written by a bishop in Italy by the name of Bonaventure. And this bishop was a very pious man, a man who wrote much, and many of his writings still continue to this day. And in the 1200s, he had written a hymn, or a short portion of a hymn, that was called the Midnight Mass later. It was sung by believers as they would make their way to the church at the midnight hour, coming to celebrate the Christmas Eve Mass. And these pilgrims would come through the night singing Adeste Fidelis. They would sing this short text. And when John Francis Wade came across the text, it resonated with him. And so he wrote this, and it was put to a tune, and they would sing, Adeste Fidelis, and I don't know the rest in Latin. That's all I'm going to do right now. But they would sing that, and interestingly enough, even though he returned to England, the song became very popular, and it spread. And in the 1800s, another minister, Reverend Oakley, I think his name is James Oakley, but Reverend Oakley, who was the pastor of a chapel in London, came across this text and was so moved by it that he decided to translate it into English so that people could enjoy this song. And so his first attempt at translation, his first line was, Ye faithful, approach ye. And they sang it for a while as, Ye faithful, approach ye. And it just didn't quite have the ring. And so a couple years later, he put his pen to it again, and he came up with a line, Oh, come, all ye faithful. And we've been singing that for almost 200 years ever since. You know, the point that I'm trying to make with giving you this history is the transcendency of the song, of how the origin, the thought, the inspiration began in the 1200s, being chanted in the churches before organs were ever invented, or before the modern musical instruments were ever invented, and then being written in, as a full chorus, as a full hymn in the 1700s, and then being translated in the 1800s. Here we have three men of God living hundreds of years apart in different traditions, some Catholic, some Anglican, in different languages, have brought together a song that bids us to come to worship the King. Now, that's an interesting thought, but what does that tell me? It tells me that you and I are a part of a church that is transcendent. We are a part of a body that goes far beyond these walls. This afternoon, as I mentioned, or at the end of our service this morning, we'll be talking about the right hand of fellowship and welcoming folks, or acknowledging folks who are plugging into us as a body. But we are simply a local body as a part of the much larger body of Jesus Christ. If we were to ever think that we were it, well, first of all, there wouldn't be a whole lot to it, would there be? And second of all, how pompous it would be to think that all of God's truth and all of God's glory and all that He is can be contained in one church or one denomination or one language or one nation. I'd like you to take a look at the book of Hebrews with me, chapter number 12, to see something that is magnificent. You know, this history I've given you of this song would just be dry history if we don't see the true point. And the point to me is that the body of Christ cannot be contained in one local assembly, in one nation, in one ethnic group. The body of Christ is made up of believers through all the ages. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse number 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, you need a broader context to really grasp this verse, because the writer of Hebrews has just gotten through telling us the whole story in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is what we sometimes call the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews lists the stories of all the great men and women of God in ages past who stood by faith on God's promises and were part of what I believe is a messianic line of faith that runs from the earliest days to you and me. It's the story of Abraham, who by faith believed God for something that was impossible and could not be seen. It's the story of Noah, who obeyed God to do something incredibly stupid, wasn't it? To build an ark when it had never rained. It's the story of Daniel and Joseph and David. And then the book of Hebrews has the line of all these incredible men and women of God who believed God against impossible odds. Some of them saw magnificent miracles and some of them died horrific deaths for their faith. Every one of them, though, hanging on to the Messiah faith. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Hey guys, you're part of something so much bigger than you. You're a part of something that stretches way back to the beginning of time, to the original giver of faith, and it comes now to where you are. So when you come in your time, and when your name is called, and it's time for you to come onto the stage, it's time for you to come out into the athletic field, the stands around you are filled with all those faithful ones who have gone before." If we were to bring forward that mark, and if the writer of Hebrews was living today, I believe he would include in that chapter 11 some of the names that are recorded in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think he would reach back and look at some of those faithful men and women of God who so faithfully served in the face of persecution, who were willing to lay down their lives and shed their blood. I think he would also include the names of some of those missionaries who turned their backs on wealth and fortune, fame and an easy life in the 1700s and 1800s, who left what could have been an easy way of living and went to Africa and went to China, went to India, who poured their lives out on a foreign soil, many of whom their names we will never know. But these are all a part of that great body of Christ. When he says in Hebrews 11, he says, "Hey, we have a great cloud of witnesses. All those who've gone before are standing aside in the stands watching us as we're putting our feet in the starting blocks. And they're observing the course that we're running and they're urging us, keep your eye on the finish line." They're saying, "Hey guys, we had Messiah faith. We had faith and hope in a great Messiah, and you can too. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus." And they're cheering us and urging us on. This is who's part of the body of Christ. I want you to see another verse in the same chapter. Drop down to verse 22. As he speaks to this people, he says earlier, "You've not come to a mountain like the folks did in the Old Testament, where this horrible sounds and earthquakes and smoke and fire." And he says, "You've not come to that." But in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels." And look at verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn born who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see what you've been joined to? You see what you're united with? When you were saved, when you were born again, you were born into an incredible family. You were born into an incredible body. You were made part of something that's so much bigger than just your little space and time. You were plugged into something that has significance and has meaning. Oh God, help us to see that. As we drive around the streets of our city, as we see the signs on these buildings that have been set aside for places of worship, let us thank God for the brothers and sisters we have who meet in those buildings. Let us thank God for the little church on the corner up here, Northside Baptist Church. Their building is going to be torn down in the next couple of months. They're relocating up in Ball to a newer, better facility where they're going to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to another community. Let us thank God for them, for the little round church up on the hill on the corner of Monroe Military Highway and Edgewood Drive. Sits up a little odd-shaped building, you know, the First Assembly of God that meets in that place that right now, at this moment, are probably worshiping God with hymns and spiritual songs. Let us thank God for them. Let us thank God for, as you continue down just a little bit further on the left-hand side up on a hill, you almost can't see it, but there's a little Presbyterian church on the left. There was another Presbyterian church on the right by Super One. As you drive down the road, there's another new church that started in the old Liberty Baptist Church building. His church or storefront church, or there's two or three other churches that have started there. And you go a little further and there's a little shopping center on the left-hand side, and inside the halls of that shopping center, a brand new startup church. And you go down further and you find Baptist Church, and you go down further and you find, thank God for the brothers and the sisters that we have as a part of our magnificent family, all of us being placed into this body, this general assembly and church of the firstborn. So as I read the history of this hymn, of this carol, I think about a guy, Bonaventure, who lived in the 1200s, I mean 800 years ago, who said, "Oh come, all you faithful, to worship." I think of a man who lived 300 years ago, who said, "Oh come, all you faithful, to worship." I think of a man who lived 200 years ago who translated that into English, who said, "Come, faithful ones, to worship." And today we sing together in another language, in another country, in another century, that one same song of worship to the one same God that unites us all. And so to me, the story of this song, the background of the song, has an incredible message. It reminds me of that we're part of something so much bigger, something so much more significant than just 300 Pierce Road or just modern day contemporary Christians. Sometimes we think we're all that. Sometimes we think, well, you know, we got contemporary Christian music and we've got drums and we've got video projectors and we've got all this great stuff. But folks, we're only a part of something so much bigger. In our statement of faith for Christian Challenge, I want to read something to you. It's point number two. Speaks of the things we believe, and it says, we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of true believers from every age, kindred, and tongue, and that this church is transcendent in nature, being the body of Christ, existing without schism in its spiritual essence. We believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of true believers from every age. I'm so glad I'm a part of that church. I'm so glad I'm a part of that church. What church do you go to? Well, I worship in a building. I worship corporately with other folks in a building at 300 Pierce Road. But I'm a part of the General Assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not starting a new denomination called the General Assembly. I'm just so glad I'm a part of His body. You know what? I said to you a while ago, the Jacobite rebellion and the fights that the folks had, it's amazing how we can fight over stuff that just doesn't really matter. I'm telling you, I'm going to tell on myself. Lori and I had been married a year and a half. We didn't have a whole lot of fights. Newlyweds don't have too many. Sometimes they have them on purpose just so they can make up. Where's John and Jessica, right? But you know, we had struggled from time to time with little bitty things, and usually it had to do with a little bit of stubbornness and selfishness and wanting to be right. And I'm not even going to. I was very stubborn. I'm going to talk to this side of the church for a little bit. I remember the day she and I were visiting with our friends, Joel and Angel Dyke. We were all missionaries in Mexico together, and we were in the city of Coatzacoalcos, Veracruz, where Joy was born. We were sitting there visiting, enjoying a little fellowship, and it was hot and sticky and muggy as it was, and little animalito was flying around and flew right by Lori's head, and she made a comment about it being this little animal. I don't remember if she said it was a gnat or a mosquito. She thinks she said it was a gnat. That's fine. We'll go with it. And I said, well, it wasn't a gnat. It was a mosquito. And she said, no, it was a gnat. And I said, no, I saw it. It was a mosquito. She said, what flew by my head, I know it was a gnat. And I said, but I heard the buzz, so I know it was a mosquito. And she said, but it flew by me. I saw it. It was a gnat. And I said, but it flew all around the room, and I heard it. It was a mosquito. And our debate grew so intense, we got so upset with each other, we literally had to excuse ourselves and leave the company in the home of our friends to go to our house and finish our fight there, because both of us were so adamant that we knew what it was. I'm sharing that with you to give you the opportunity to laugh at me so that I don't tell one of your stories. I know some of your stories too. So go with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want to look at, want you to see another story. What do you call that, brother buddy?
Intense.
We were having some intense fellowship. Now I want to read several verses, and I want you to hear mosquito and gnat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did you find that? We'll just start at verse number 1. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says it was a gnat and the other says it's a mosquito, are you not mere men? No, it doesn't say gnat and mosquito. You know that. It says, one of you says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is a gnat? What then is a mosquito? What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And this passage right here, you can go on and read it more. I think it shows you the cause of a lot of problems. Church problems, because we all want to be right. We all want to say, I got it. I'm right. And folks, maybe you are. But did you know you can be right and be wrong? You can wrongly be right. You can be right with that cocky attitude that has the nose up in the air and thinks to itself, we're better than anybody else. We've got the truth. We've got the answers. We've got the best church. We've got the best looking pastor.
Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree.
We can subtly fall into that snare. Now, you notice I'm coming on this side now. We can subtly fall into that trap of thinking, I'm right. And when we do, we've missed the boat. Because the boat is, he's right.
Amen.
Sometimes I tap into his rightness. And when I tap into his rightness, that's a good thing. But I shouldn't take credit for his rightness. And so my first point this morning, I want you to remember that the story of, oh, come all you faithful, calls every one of us to be reminded of this great body of Christ that we're a part of and that we're a part of. And we, whether we're a mosquito or whether we're a gnat, let's don't get hung up on that. Let's get hung up on his rightness. Oh, come all you faithful. That's the story, that's the history of this magnificent carol, and I hope that it inspires you in some way. Now, what I'd like to do is, like I did last week, I want to kind of look at a couple of the teachings of the carol, a couple of the doctrines. There are three lines that I've picked out to discuss. All three of these could be a full sermon. All three of these could be a point in a long sermon. Hopefully I'm going to make all three of these subpoints in a not so long sermon. So let's see if there's a miracle working God in my life right now. Let's talk about the doctrine of O come all you faithful. And the first line I want you to hear is, O come ye to Bethlehem. O come ye to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Isn't that a great question? Why, of all the places for the Messiah to be born, why in a small city, not even a city, not even a town, why in a village outside of Jerusalem? Why not in the magnificent stately halls of a palace in Jerusalem? Or why not in one of the finer homes and establishments of one of the great cities? Why a small backwater town? Why Bethlehem? Well, part of it was to fulfill prophecy. If you go to Micah chapter number 5, you'll see that there was a very clear prophecy that was given as to where the Messiah would be born. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All right, I found it. Micah chapter number 5. You know, there are some prophecies about the Messiah that are obscure. There are some prophecies about the Messiah that were not fully understood until after he came. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you'll come across a passage from time to time that says they didn't understand that this was speaking of him until after he was resurrected. Remember? There are some things that we can look at now and we can say, oh yeah, I get it. But this is one of the plain ones. In Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, one verse, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Ephrathah is the region, kind of like the parish or the county. Bethlehem is the little town that was there. And the prophecy is very clear. In fact, when Herod wanted to know where the Messiah would be born, you remember the wise men came from the east, the Magi? When they approached and they said, "We've come to see who is born king of the Jews." And Herod's like, well, he calls the rabbis, the chiefs, the chief priests, the scribes. He says, "Where is he supposed to be born?" And they consulted the scriptures and they came back with the answer. The clear answer, because the Bible was very clear, Bethlehem. And so the reason, the primary reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was to fulfill Scripture. And what's beautiful to me about it is, some people, you know, they'll accuse Jesus of living his life in such a way as to try to fulfill Scripture. You know, they'll say, well, he did that because. In fact, from time to time in the Gospels, you'll read it said that Jesus did this because. And so some people say, well, he was intentionally trying to fulfill prophecy. He did it on purpose. But how many of you guys picked where you were born? How many of you picked your mama? How many of you, you know, this is something that only God could do. And a very clear picture, a very clear prophecy says that he would be born in Bethlehem. But there are two other reasons that I think, and there may be more, but there are at least two other, I think, beautiful reasons as to why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. First of which is the name Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And in John chapter 6, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Now the Jews got angry. In fact, I think it's John 6:41. I'm not sure, but it says the Jews were angry with him. Because he identified himself with the bread that would come from heaven. The very bread that God gave for the 40 years they walked in the wilderness. It was called the bread from heaven. Manna, what is it? It's bread from heaven. They didn't know other than God had provided it. The bread that comes down and gives life and sustains. I believe Jesus identified with the Isaiah 55 passage where the prophet stands up and says, "Hey, hello, is anybody thirsty? Is anybody hungry? Why are you spending your money on something that doesn't satisfy you? I've got some bread. I've got some water. It'll fill your need." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So one of the reasons Jesus was born in Bethlehem was to identify to you and me that he was the bread of life. Can you accept that? Isn't that beautiful? So, O come ye Come ye to the house of bread that you might partake of the bread of life. Every time we take a communion meal together, we are partaking of the bread that represents the one who is the bread of life. There's another reason, though. It's not as clear. You have to do a little research to find it. But you'll notice that outside of Bethlehem, there was a tower that was built. You'll find it in history. It was called the Migdal Eder, which means Tower of the Flock. And the reason that this was built is because Bethlehem held a special place in Israel's history. Outside of Bethlehem was found the flocks of the sheep from which would be chosen the lambs for the temple sacrifice. And the shepherds around Bethlehem, because it was of its close proximity to Jerusalem and because of its pastures and because it was not in the scrags of Jerusalem, it was out a little further, and they were able to raise these, and they had amongst themselves a whole grouping of flocks of sheep. And the firstborn of every flock, the firstborn of every ewe, the firstborn would be committed and consecrated to the temple sacrifice. They would take these sheep to Jerusalem, and these were the sheep that they would be selected from as people came to give their sin sacrifices and their offerings to God. In addition to that, it was the shepherd's responsibility to inspect the flock and to make sure that these firstborn males were perfect, were without blemish. And so, does it not make sense that the angel would appear to a people whose job it was to inspect the lamb, to tell them to go and look at a baby who would one day be called, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? It's just a beautiful story. These very ones. And so the song says, come ye to Bethlehem. Why? Because the prophecy needed to be fulfilled. Why? Because He is the bread of life. Why? Because He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The next part of the song I'd like you to take a look at, we'll go back to Luke chapter number 2, is the song that says, sing choirs of angels. Let's look at that. Luke chapter number 2. We'll drop it down to verse number 13 and 14. We'll just take a look at 13 first. It doesn't identify them here. In another place, the angel who spoke first is identified as Gabriel. But here we see in Luke 2, verse 13, it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. It's interesting that the word host is a Greek word that only means army. It's only used for army. It's only used as a military word. Sometimes it's translated host to kind of downplay that significance. But in the Greek, it always speaks of an army. And so what appeared in the heavens, and one of the reasons these guys would have been so afraid, is what appeared in the heavens were, and not to make light of our beautiful angels here that Jeff and Nan worked so wonderfully on, but what appeared in the heaven were not these soft, tender, cuddly, you know, Build-A-Bear workshop angels. What appeared was an army of fighting soldiers. The armies of heaven. The ones who knew how to go forth as ministering angels. Who knew how to put out judgments when necessary. Who knew how to put out God's punitive actions when necessary. And this host, this army, this armed to the teeth band of fighting soldiers said, peace. Peace. Look at what they said in verse number 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. I just think it's so magnificent that God would choose an army to announce peace. That He would use a fighting band, a fighting word to announce peace. What better group to announce peace than the group that can enforce peace? And so we have this wonderful picture here of these fighting men, this army that are celebrating peace. But I want you to notice that the angels did not come to bring peace. They came to announce peace. It says in verse number 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Some translations say of good pleasure or of good will. That is an interesting phrase. And my point to you is that not everybody has peace. In fact, not everybody is going to get peace. Jesus did not bring peace to everyone. There's another passage where Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide. And that sword that he brings is a sword that will divide those who are subjects of God's goodwill from those who are not. The sword comes to divide those who will have peace. Peace is not proclaimed to everyone, only to those who please God. Look at that again. Verse number 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And that brings us to the question, am I pleasing to him? Do I please God? Does everyone please God? No. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 tells us that not everyone pleases God. The one who pleases Him must first believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so, do I please Him? Well, do I believe? Do I believe that He is? And do I believe that He answers prayer, that He responds and rewards? The question is, even though we at this time it's called peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and everybody wants to be peaceful, the question is, does my heart please Him? You see, not everyone can call God Father. Or they can call Him Father. That doesn't mean He is their Father. He is not the Father of all. There's one passage, he said, you're of your father, the devil. I'm glad I wasn't on the other end of that pointed finger. Aren't you? I know that he is father of all in creation, but not all are sons of God in the new creation. And so the singing choirs of angels, what they sing and what they proclaim is this peace that God came to bring to those who please him. And then one last phrase from this song. There's so many, but I want to pick up one more. It's in the last verse. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. That speaks of the incarnation. And folks, I'm going to tell you, the word incarnation, that's a big word that has such a bigger meaning. The meaning is so big, it can't be captured in a word that has 11 letters. You think I would have counted that before, huh? I mean, it's such a humongous meaning. If you'd go with me to John chapter 1, I just said to you that he came to bring peace to those who please him. And the question is, how can we please God? How on earth can a man please God? Because we can't be pleasing in our own efforts. You know that. I know that. If you've been around any time, you recognize that we are not pleasing in ourselves to God. And so what we could not do, God did for us. John chapter number 1, one verse, number 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I told you that each one of these points could have been a sermon in themselves. And this whole idea of incarnation is so magnificent. We could spend time investigating how God became flesh, how immortality wrapped on mortality, how eternity wrapped on temporalness, how the immutable nature of God was contained somehow in blood vessels and bones and skin. But instead of getting to all the doctrine and all the philosophy of it, let me just tell you a story. The story goes that in the Midwest, there was a man who was not a believer. His wife, his children were, but he had rejected the ways of God. He just wasn't a Christian. During one fierce winter, his wife and his children had gone to church on Christmas Eve for the Christmas Eve service, and he had sent them on their way without really any thought of attending. It wasn't in his nature to do that. He didn't believe in it, so why pretend? He's sitting in his warm living room, and he begins to hear this noise. A thud, a loud sound. He gets up to go investigate, and he pulls back the blind, and he finds that the winter storm that had come in had disoriented a flock of birds, and they were disoriented. They were flying into the window, trying to find warmth and light and comfort. And even though he's not a Christian, he was still a man of compassion. As he saw these birds flying into his window, trying to escape that ravages of the storm, he decides, I'll go out to my barn. I'll open up the doors of my barn. At least they can find some warmth there. So he goes out and he opens up the barn doors and he stands back hoping the birds will see. that there's safety, there's warmth. The birds are not persuaded to go that way. Again, they're disoriented. They're trying through their own efforts to find some help. And so the man thinks to himself, well, I'll tell you what, he begins to whistle. I can't. Woo, woo, woo. Hey, you. Here, birdie, birdie, birdie. He's trying to coax them in. He's trying to shoo them in. Everything he does to try to bring them to warmth and safety and security scares them away. They fly away and then they go back to that window trying to get in. So he decides, oh, I'll put some breadcrumbs out. He goes in the house and he gets some bread and some seed. And he puts his whole trail leading right into the barn, hoping that maybe they'll see that and start following the trail to safety. But no, they're so intent and so disoriented that they cannot. And he looks at the bird and he says, can't you understand I'm trying to help you? Don't you get that all I want to do is take care of you and give you a secure place and save you from the storm? The problem is you're birds and I'm human. I don't speak your language. You don't speak mine. If I could only become a bird, then I could tell you and I could lead you. And in that moment, Christmas Eve became real. He understood what Christmas was about. That God, looking at us through the ages, had offered us many opportunities through the prophets and through the wise men through the ages to follow the breadcrumb trail into safety. But we're so dumb. We're so disoriented by life. We're so intent on trying to do it ourselves that we keep flying into the window and bashing our heads against the wall, somehow trying to make our own escape. And so God becomes man. And He tells us in our language, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way. I am the truth. Follow me. If you believe, you'll not perish. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Wow. He became what we are, so that we could become what He is. The doctrine of, O come all you faithful, has so much more. Those three lines, though, I think really help us remember the magnificence of the incarnation of God becoming flesh. I want to take you now to the last thought this morning as we talk about, just for a few minutes, the call of, O come all you faithful. The call of the carol is a call to faithfulness. Remember how the song begins? O come, all ye faithful. In Latin, adeste fidelis, faithful ones, with fidelity, faithful ones. This song is a call to the faithful, to be faithful. Can I tell you that faithfulness is a mark of God's children? In the book of Numbers, you'll find an interesting story where Moses, who had been called by God to lead the people from wilderness, from Egypt through wilderness and ultimately to God's promised land of safety and security, was recognized by God as being a faithful man. I'd like you to look at three verses in the book of Numbers. Maybe it's four. Chapter number 12. There's a passage here where Moses' brother and sister had kind of gotten, you know, they'd kind of gotten a little jealous, and they were thinking, you know, Moses wasn't all that, that he was also, that they also could be used by God. I mean, here's Miriam who led the women in dance, and she's a prophetess, and here's Aaron who's been called of God to be the high priest. And so they're kind of getting a little squirrely with this Moses thing. And so in Numbers chapter 12, God calls them outside. He says, hey, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come here. I want to talk to you. You ever had your mama tell that to you? Come here, I want to talk to you. I'm going to tell you something. When I was a child, I knew my mama's finger snap different from every other woman in the church. I could distinguish her finger snap because I could be doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing. Three or four other women might snap their fingers, but when my mama snapped her fingers, I knew whose fingers were being snapped. Come here, I want to talk to you. So God calls Moses, Miriam, and Aaron out in Numbers chapter 12. We're going to drop into this passage in verse number 5. It says, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And He called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And so God clarifies Moses' role, and he explains to those who might have thought of being jealous of Moses' role, and explains to them why. And you look at the reason that God said Moses was so unique and so used. In verse number 7, he says, Moses is faithful. Faithfulness is a hallmark of God's children. Faithfulness is what you and I are called to. In fact, if you think of the parable of the talents in the New Testament, one of the things that you'll see there is how each one of those who was given, whether he was given 5 and multiplied it to 10, or whether he was given 2 and multiplied it to 4, the hallmark, the verse that the master said to him was, well done, good and faithful. And because of your faithfulness, because you've been faithful with something small, you'll be given something greater. And so to me this morning, the song, O Come All You Faithful, is a call to us, because we have been faithful, to continue in our faithfulness. And as we continue in our faithfulness, that He will entrust us with more. He will entrust us with greater responsibility, greater effectiveness. It is a call to faithfulness. Yes, it is a reminder of the truth. It has incredible doctrine, but it is also, for you and me, an appeal to be faithful unto death. The ancient city of Smyrna, the church had been established in the first century, and a bishop was raised up by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp led the church in the city that was difficult to be a Christian in. Smyrna was given over to emperor worship. The entire city just loved being so close to Rome and were very connected to Rome, were given over to emperor worship. And even in Smyrna, there was still a group of Jews who were harsh against the believers. In this city, God wrote a letter to the angel of the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And I'd like you to hear one verse, one part of this message of Revelation chapter 2. It's possible, I'm not saying it is, but this letter was written in 90 AD. This letter was written during the time, or around the time, that Polycarp became bishop of Smyrna. It's possible that this statement was written to Polycarp. And it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." History tells us that Polycarp, the disciple of John, who learned the gospel from the beloved apostle John, was made bishop of Polycarp and was ultimately martyred. They tried to burn him at the stake, and he did not die. And so when the cords were burned from his body and he fell from the fire, they took knives and stabbed him to death. He understood the words, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so this morning, as we look at this carol, hopefully rediscovering some passages, the truths of it that speak to us of this great body of Christ that we're a part of, we look at the doctrine that speaks so magnificently of the incarnation. Let us be reminded of the call to faithfulness. Let us hear the words that Jesus spoke, not just to Polycarp, but to every believer, that we should be faithful unto death. That we should be faithful. O come, all ye faithful. O come, all ye faithful, to worship and to adore Christ the King. Father, this morning we have looked at your word with reverence. And we have been moved by the things that you have said to us. I thank you for the story of this song. It calls us and reminds us that we're a part of this incredible, beautiful body of Christ. Thank you for the doctrine, the teaching of this song that speaks to us of the fulfillment of prophecy. It speaks to us of the Lamb of God, the bread of life. Thank you for your peace that comes to us who believe because you became flesh. And now, Lord, we respond to you with faithfulness, thanking you for having called us to be a part of this body, thanking you for accepting us. Our response to you, Lord, is we will be faithful unto death. We commit ourselves afresh and anew to live for you, not just in a heathen city, but in a day, in a season where the distractions around us would call us to mediocrity. We choose to serve you with fullness of life, to be faithful to you. Oh Jesus, today we recommit our lives in faithful service to you, looking forward to that crown of life. Thank you for this wonderful song. In Jesus' name, amen.